Father, how good it is to come to your house again and to praise your name. How good it is to take a moment from our busy weeks to rest, to calm our troubled spirits, to sing praises to your name, to come before the throne and in prayer, and to seek and to learn from your word. Oh, Father, thank you so much for the time that we have been given. It truly is a blessing for us to meet together freely, for each of us to have your word freely in our hands so that we can see with our own eyes what your word is saying to us. Father, we don't take lightly these freedoms that we've been given. We know that they're a blessing from you. They could be gone in an instant, and you'd still be good. You would still love us. You would still be providing for us. You would still be our good shepherd. But we are indeed thankful for what you have given. And as we think about the freedoms that we have been given, Father, we think especially of those who gave the ultimate sacrifice for us to have these freedoms. Father, we thank you for each one of the veterans in this country who has been so much hit in her life so that others might be free to worship God and to live peaceably. Father, we thank you especially for those in our midst, those in our congregation who sacrificed for these freedoms. Given in years, they've been in their youth, they've been in their health, so that we might be free to join together this morning, to own our homes, to send our children to school, to be able to get food whenever we need to from the grocery store. Father, thank you for these veterans. Father, we realize that we should be thanking them more than once a year, especially this time of year. We want to thank you for them. Father, we also want to thank you for each member of our congregation, whether they're able to be present with us this morning or whether they're unable to be here. We thank you because we know that it's no accident or coincidence that each person is here this morning or that each person is a member of this church. Father, you have a plan for all things. We trust in that plan. We trust that it's a perfect plan. Whether we understand it or not, it makes a little difference because it is good. Just as your word did. So Father, thank you for each person here. Thank you for their willingness to be here this morning. Father, no matter what's going on in each of our hearts, whether we're hurting, whether we're joyful, whether we're sorrowful, whether we're happy, whether we're going through the valley or whether we're on top of a mountain, whatever we might be this morning, Lord, I just pray that you work in each of our hearts to be humbled, so that when we come to you, we come to your throne this morning, we will praise you and not ourselves. Oh, Father, take pride from our hearts. All of us are guilty of this terrible sin called pride, thinking that we deserve more than what we deserve, but Father, your word reminds us that it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we've been given salvation. That without Jesus Christ, all would be for naught. Without Jesus Christ, even our best works would be filthy rags in your sight. Father, we do thank those who are able to be here this morning, for the elderly of our congregation who so desperately wish that their bodies would allow them to be here. Oh, Father, they're such sweet people. They've given so many years to this church. They've served you for so many years, and now, in the later stage of life, they've been relegated to praying. Father, please bless them. Please let them know that they're not forgotten, that we here remember them, are thankful for them, and praise God for them. Please help them to still be consistent in their godliness by praying for those that they love, for praying for this church, as we continue to minister to this community and to our people. And Father, as this church continues to strive to follow you, to be obedient, to make every decision based off of your word, your leading, will you help us be discerning? Will you help us to be wise? Will you help us to to do things only for the purpose of you. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity to worship you. And may we all be humble by your word this morning. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Verses 9 through 10. You were waiting for it. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. The title of the sermon this morning, a rather strange title, you might say, Slaves to Christ. This is what we're going to be talking about this morning. Before we get to our text, I want to just make some quick introductory remarks. As we look at this this text this morning, we should be instantly aware that Paul is starting to change his tone or a little bit of his direction from what he has been doing in the previous weeks. If this is your first time here, that's wonderful. We're glad you're here. We'll get you up to speed really quickly. Basically, we're going through the book of Titus. We've been going through it for a couple of months, and we're only in the second chapter. What Paul has done in the first chapter is talked about what leadership of the church should look like. What should the elders, the pastors, leaders of the church look like? And what do the false leaders look like? And how do we respond to the false leaders? And here in chapter 2, he's had different groups of people in the church that he's spoken specifically to. So if you've been here the past 3 weeks, you might remember specifically he's talked to the older men of the church. He said this in verses 1 through 2, where he called the older men to be dignified, to be sensible, and to be sound faith, among many other things. You might remember that the next group of people that he spoke to in verses 3 of chapter 2 were the older women, where he called them to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, and among other things, as well as leading younger women. The third group of women that we looked at was the younger women, where Paul says in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, the importance of loving your husbands and being submissive and taking care of homes and honoring God and God's word by being pure. The fourth group that we looked at was verses 6 through 8, that was last week. We looked at the young men who were called to be sensible or to be in self-control, and that had an example in Titus. So I'm doing this to all put us in the same category so we all know what's going on. Paul has talked to the different categories or different groups of people in the church, and he's saying that depending on who you are, depending on your experience, depending on your age, your gender, if you notice that that's the distinctions of what he's talked about thus far, depending on your age and your gender, here's the way for you to be godly in a better way. That depending on where you are in life, the experiences that you've had in life, just based off of age and gender, here is how you ought to follow God. Here is how you ought to resist temptation. I also do want to make a quick point to say that Paul is not trying to divide the church. He's not trying to be divisive by grouping these different groups of people together, but rather he's wanting to speak individually into each specific life of the people in the church. So here in our text in verse 9, that's kind of the lead up or the build up to what we're going to see this morning. In verse 9, Paul changes from distinguishing between age and gender, like he had been doing with the older men, the older women, younger men, younger women. He's not going to do that anymore. Rather, the distinction that he's going to make here in verse 9 is a specific social class. So he's going to do a socioeconomical distinction, we might say, to put it in more political terms that maybe we would understand. These first four groups that we just mentioned were obviously significant groups in the church. And it's very apparent that in verse 9, the social class that he's going to talk to is also a significant part of the church as well. So it's important that he's speaking to each group of the church and each large section of the church, knowing that they need to understand how to be godly in their specific areas of life. I also want to make a personal note. I'm very aware the sensitivities that need to be made with a sermon such as this. When we start talking about slaves and slavery and masters, I'm very aware that this makes a certain thinking in our minds, rightfully so, due to our nation's history. And from the very beginning, even before we jump into the text, I want to make this very apparent, very abundantly clear, that slavery, especially the form of which was in the United States, is a shameful part of our past and one that we need to repent of. We need to be sensitive on this issue because this is a sensitive issue to those in our nation today. We need to say succinctly, as the body of Christ, slavery was and is a sin. We've got to say this as the body of Christ. We have got to say what the Bible says, what we believe, that everyone has inherent worth because they are made in the image of God. I think it's necessary to say that in our social setting, because when we talk about this issue of slavery, we all think back to our past. If we lived in another country, maybe that wouldn't be the first forefront to our minds. But with our past, we've got to consider this. And as a church, we cannot hide from this. We have got to repudiate any form of thinking that lessens any one person or any race or anyone for any reason. So what we're first are going to do is a little bit different this morning. We're going to read the text here in a moment, and we're going to look at the historical context of first century slavery. I think that's necessary for us to understand, since our minds go to American slavery, we need to understand what was first century slavery like. What was the culture that Paul was speaking into here in this first century? So we're going to spend a little bit of time. It's going to sound a little bit like a history lesson, and if you don't like history, I don't want that to bore you. I promise we won't stay in the history for a long time. I think that's necessary because the second half of the sermon, what we're going to do is we're going to seek to understand what Paul is actually saying here in that context and how it can be applied today in our modern context. So with this being said, let's take a moment to read the text. And then we'll consider what slavery looked like in the first century and how it should be affecting us today. I'll start in verse 6. I think there's some similarities, and it's good for us to kind of get a running start here into our text. So I'll start reading in verse 6, bearing in mind that verses 9 through 10 will be our text this morning. So in verse 6, Paul says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Also urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, we are so thankful that we have your word. We're so thankful that your word is true and that we know whatever you say in it, we should follow. Father, I pray that for each of us this morning, you will help us to be humble. You will help us to be honest with ourselves, honest with you. You will help us to love one another, to be kind to one another, to lay any preconceived notions that we might have about this issue and this topic at the foot of your word. Father, please help us to rightly understand what you want us to hear this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So again, the first thing that we need to talk about here is first century slavery. As I said, this is a touchy situation, this is a touchy topic, and rightfully so, due to our nation's shameful past. And I love America, okay, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that I don't love America, but it is a shameful part of our past that we need to recognize, and we need to be honest about this morning. Because we have such a difficult past, because there was such a thing as the sin of slavery, that left a scar, that left a wound that was so deep that years later, hundreds of years later, we're still reaping the benefits, not the benefits, the difficulties of this issue. It was a shameful past. It was a sin. And we need to understand and we need to be honest that some of our forefathers, some of my forefathers, used passages like verse 9 wrongfully. They use passages like verse 9 and other passages in the New Testament to say that it was okay to own another human being, to say that another human being was lesser. That was wrong, it was a sin, and we must call it for what it is. However, we must be very clear that even though some of our forefathers have abused texts like this, there is no debate in the Bible that the biblical doctrine of the worth of human beings is succinct in this. It's complete in the understanding that no matter who you are, you have worth. We think back to the passage that was read to us earlier by Allison in Galatians chapter 3, when Paul says, there's neither slave nor free man. There's neither Jew nor Greek. God has made us all in his image, so we all have worth. So on one hand, we need to condemn the systematic enslavement of any one people group or demeaning of any one people group. That is in our history. Secondly, let's understand historically, what does this first century slavery look like? Slavery in America was a terrible thing, but it was very different than what we see here in Paul's context. In America, slavery was one, particularly most of the time, was one race being enslaved by another race. It was the availability of the African race solely based upon the sinful view that Africans were lesser people with less God-given rights. However, slavery in the first century looked very different than that. It was not an enslavement of one people group just because of the skin color or just because of where they were born. Slavery in the first century was primarily, predominantly, a result of war or rebellions that happened. So we think back to the Roman Empire. That's the context that Paul is writing to Titus here. Rome was the predominant empire over the Mediterranean region. And in this time, when Rome took over a nation, or whether there was a rebellion against the nation of Rome, the Empire of Rome, they would slaughter the people, mostly the men, and then they would keep the women and children and sell them into slavery. And these women and children, sometimes men as well, would go throughout the empire and would be slaves. We have a lot of historical accounts of this. I'll read just one old account that we have. Flavius Josephus was one of the best historians who actually lived during this time, and his accounts still remain, talking about how Romans made slaves in the first century that Paul was living in. This is what Josephus says, and this is from the first century. He says, and as for the rest of the multitude that were above 17 years old, he put them into bonds, he being Caesar, and sent them to the Egyptian mines. Titus also, and this is a different Titus, by the way. This is a future emperor Titus, not the Titus of this Bible. Titus also sent a great number into the provinces as a present to them, that they might be destroyed upon their theaters by the sword and by the wild beasts. But those that were under 17 years of age were sold for slaves. And this was in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 17, and Josephus is writing this. So again, we're seeing the absolute certainty that slaves in the first century context, slavery in the first century context, is primarily, predominantly, the Romans taking over nations, and because they took over nations, selling people into slavery. As another historian, Peter Schaeffer, puts it, that actually the slaves had a decent manner of living when they were enslaved. As he puts it, in the writings of Josephus in the New Testament, slaves often appear as agricultural workers or supervisors alongside seasonal day laborers and as household servants. And again, that's in the Talmud and the Greco-Roman culture, page 99. So again, this is the idea that slaves came from war or rebellion against the Roman Empire, and yet they were treated most of the time generally okay. They could do some pretty incredible things, actually. But slavery was not only as a result of war, though it predominantly was that. Slavery was also for economic reasons. The poorest of society, as a last resort, and I know this is going to sound so different to any of our understandings, but the poorest of society in the first century, they would sell themselves, their children, and we even have accounts of people selling their newborn children, their newborn babies, into slavery in order to survive and not starve. The poor would sell themselves into slavery because they believed, as the historian R.H. Burrow puts it, that a sheltered and tolerable slavery may be preferable to a precocious existence in freedom and poverty. So we should be getting this picture that slavery is looking very different in the first century than what we see in our American past. Again, we renounce our American history of slavery, but it looks very different in the first century. Not only this, but it's estimated that there was a significant part of the Roman Empire made up of slaves. Nearly one-third of the Roman Empire, and this is the biggest empire of its day, nearly one-third of the entire Roman Empire was made up of slaves. To put that in perspective, again, this is in ancient times, in the nation of Italy alone, which is where Rome is centered, in the nation of Italy alone, there are estimated 3 million slaves in the first century. This is a significant group of people. This is a significant class that we're seeing in Roman society. Not only are there a lot of them, but these slaves were considered Roman citizens. They were treated relatively well, and they could even become doctors, teachers, librarians, and accountants, and they could even buy their own freedom if they were able to make themselves economically viable. And we have accounts of some freed slaves who had bought their freedom go on to be very wealthy individuals. Now, you might ask, well, Jeremiah, this is a very different beginning to a sermon than any other sermon that you've preached. So why are we going over this? Why are we talking so much about this historical context? I think it's absolutely essential for us to rightly understand what Paul is saying here, for us to understand the first century context, because otherwise, you and I will come to this text, if we're being honest, and say, Paul really screwed up. He really messed this one up. He had a golden opportunity to say something, to condemn something, and yet he misses it. No, Paul is not missing it. Paul is not wrong. He says what he says intentionally. And when we rightly understand this first century context of slavery, when we get out of our minds our history of slavery and think rightly back to the historical context that Paul was writing to Titus in, we realize it's a whole different matter altogether. It doesn't make it right. Doesn't mean that everything was good in the institution of slavery in the first century, but it does certainly mean that it's different. I think that's necessary for us to understand as we jump into this text and as we seek to understand what he says here. So let us notice what he says. He says, first, urge bond slaves to be subject to your own masters. Or quite literally, from the original language, it says, bond slaves, subject yourselves to your own masters in everything. This term, bond slave, is a rather unique word, one that probably is not used too often in our common terminology. It means literally, quite literally, someone that is held in bondage. It's the same term that Paul uses in almost every letter that he writes. He's already used it here in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Even just in writing his letter, this is a way that he communicates who he is. He calls himself a bond slave to Christ. You might say a bond servant, but it's a bond slave to Christ. He's saying that Jesus Christ is his master and Lord. Jesus Christ is the one in whom he serves. Not himself, not man, but God. And as we get to the end of our sermon, I'm just kind of telling you where this is going. That's going to be ultimately our biggest application, is that you and I each need to be bond slaves to Christ, just as Paul was. I'm giving you just a little taste of where we're going, okay? So that one's free. You'll get it later, and you'll have to pay for that at the end of the service. I'm joking. I'm kidding, of course. It's a poor attempt at a joke. But this is an all-inclusive word, this word bond slaves. It's an all-inclusive word that would categorize every person who was in any form of slavery in the first century, whether it was willingly or forcefully from war, or whether it was economic poverty. It's including all of them. Anyone who is in this social class is involved here. We also notice that Paul doesn't say anything about the masters. He doesn't say, like you'll say in Philemon, whether a master is a good one or a bad one. He doesn't say anything about that. Because whoever is in this social class, and remember what we said at the beginning, this is a large part of the church. Whoever is in this social class, he's not wanting to ostracize any of them, but put them all together. This word urge, or maybe your translation says encourage, is actually not really in the language, in the original language, but it's in our Bibles because it's in verse 6. And so the same word that we saw in verse 6 last week, when he says, likewise, urge or encourage the young men to be sensible, it's the same idea of what he's saying here in verse 9. Though the word's not there, what he's saying is, urge, Titus, urge or encourage these bond slaves. Again, this is the strongest imperative that he can give. He's saying strongly, Titus, tell these bondservants to do something very, very serious and something that will help them in their form of godliness. Notice what he says. Urge, strongly encourage these bondslaves, all of these people, regardless of how they got to where they are, this entire socioeconomical class, to be subject to their own masters. When Paul calls for slaves to be subject to their own masters, he's referring to the hearts of the slaves. You see, as we remember, and that's why it took so long at the very beginning to go over these different groups that he's talked about, he's been speaking into each group's their what they need to do in order to be more godly. The older men, this is what you need to do to resist temptation, to be more godly. Younger women, this is what you need to do to resist temptation, be more godly. Younger men, this is what you need to do to resist temptation, be more godly. The same thing is true here in verse 9. What he's getting at here is the heart of the people that are in this social class. Christians of Crete who are in this social class, historically who are slaves, how are you supposed to live your life? How are you supposed to follow God in a godly manner? How can you be a Christian first? He's saying that you need to subject yourselves to your masters. He's telling these slaves that they need to respect the authority of the position of those placed before them. They need to honor the person that God has allowed to be placed above them. That's what this means when he says, be subject to their own masters. Slaves, be Christians before anything else. Honor, respect, admire your own masters. Not only that, but he says in everything, or in all things. And this is the same phrase that we saw in verse 7 when Paul told Titus to be an example of good deeds. Remember in verse 7, you can look at verse 7. Titus is called to be an example of good deeds of all in all things for these young men and for the people of the church. This is the same idea here. And this phrase means absolutely everything. Paul is saying, slaves, honor your master, not just with your words, not with your actions, but in everything that is about you. And again, Paul is meeting each group of the church here to give them spiritual guidance, to give them spiritual encouragement, to give them spiritual leadership. How are you going to worship God? How are you going to obey God when you're in this socioeconomical class? By honoring those whom God has put before you. And so Paul then begins to list out how to do this. Right? And this is what he's been doing throughout this entire chapter. How do you follow Paul's wisdom, his encouragement, his exhortation? How should slaves subject themselves to their masters? How should they be serving God by the people who are above them? Paul gives four ways. And before we get to these four manners of how they need to subject themselves to God and to their leaders, we need to understand a doctrine or a point that we mentioned before. I mentioned it in the past couple of weeks, especially if this is your first time here, if you need a refresher. We need to understand what we would call the natural inclination to sin. We've mentioned that before. I know that it sounds scary, but it's absolutely imperative to understand a natural inclination to sin. Just as we talk about older men, older women, younger men, they all have temptations to sin in a particular way. They have temptations to not be godly in a particular way. We all have this. Depending on how old you are, depending on what gender you are, depending on what way you've been raised, your background, we all have specific inclinations or tendencies to temptations to sin. We've been talking about this here in chapter 2. And we see it here in this text, and we really need to understand it. There are temptations for these Christians in this social class, slaves. There are temptations for them to fall into. Paul is going to speak to those inclinations. He's going to speak to those temptations with these four ways. Notice what he first says. He calls for these slaves to be well-pleasing. Or we could say to work in such a way that the masters are pleased with the work and the response of these Christian slaves. Instead of responding to their masters in the same way that other slaves apparently were responding to their masters without respect, without honor, Paul is telling these believers to fight the temptation of being disrespectful. That you need to honor those whom God has put before you. Be well-pleasing. Secondly, he says, do not be argumentative Or you might say, don't be contradicting the idea of what he's saying here. Once again, as we've seen in numerous places throughout Paul's writing, he'll often give exhortations or encouragements or wisdom in both the positive and then the negative. So the first one he puts in the positive, be well-pleasing, but don't be, see, one's positive, one's negative, but don't be argumentative to those who are above you. They think that this is something that we can all understand. I think that this is something that is an encouragement to all of us. Regardless of who we are, regardless of what class we're in, regardless of our place in life, no one likes to take orders or commands from somebody else. No one likes to take commands from those who are above us. Paul is saying, believer, fight that urge, fight that temptation, and honor God by not arguing back with those who are in authority over you. And in this historical context, it's slavery, slaves to masters. Maybe in our context, it might look a little bit different. Don't argue back with those who are in authority over you. He next uses this rather obscure word that probably many of us have never heard of before. If you have the NASB or you see it up here, he says, don't pilfer, or not pilfering, which I'm very confident none of us have ever used before. This word is probably very different than anything we've ever used. But what he's saying here is Christian, and in this class, don't steal from those who are above you. Don't wrongfully take from your masters. And I think this is a practical outpouring from what he has already said. If you're honoring, respecting those who are in authority over you, If you're understanding that you're a Christian first, you're following God before anything else, and then a practical, natural outpouring of that, you're not going to steal from those above you. You're not going to want to take what's yours. So Paul is reminding these Christian brothers and sisters not again and getting into this, and their temptation, this inclination, sin. And then the fourth that he says, and then here in verse 10, is, but showing all good faith. And this is what he says that these Christians in this local class should have. NIV puts it to show that they can be fully trusted. This should be the Christian's context, regardless where you are. That everything that we should be doing, and in this context, slaves, show yourselves to your masters to be a Christian first, to love Christ first, to be a believer in all things, and that personal godliness is seen above all else. Don't let it be making fun of your master. Don't let it be contradicting your master. But rather, show yourself to be a believer. And in every good way, you'll be noticed. And again, we are reminded, as I've said many times before, people do notice. They notice when we live according to God's word. They notice when we don't. Paul continues in verse 10. After he's listed out these four ways, or these four specific manners that these slaves can be believers first, to live towards godliness, he then says in verse 10, another purpose clause. And if you've been here before, you know about these purpose clauses. They're in everything. Paul is using them all the time. In verse 10, he says, so that the purpose, the result. What is the purpose? What is the result of everything he said here in Titus 2, 9, and 10? What is the purpose of slaves being subject to their masters and not doing this, but rather doing this? What's the purpose of this? Being godly in everything that they do? The purpose is that we will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. The result of Christians who live lives that are holy and pleasing to God, and again, in this context, less to their masters, the result is that the personal holiness of the believer will make the gospel of Christ even sweeter, even more beautiful, even more appealing to those around you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it incredible? That when we live a life of godliness, when we pursue Christ above all other things, other people notice, and other people see the beauty of God's word. When we turn away from our natural inclination to sin, away from sinful temptations, then people notice that something is different. People notice that something is wonderful in our lives. So it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what class we're in. Maybe you're poor. Maybe you don't have a lot of money in the world says you're a poor person. If you don't long for material possessions that others around you have, but rather your longings for Christ, then people notice, and it's beautiful. If maybe you work in a factory, and instead of making fun of your boss, making impressions of your boss, stealing for the company by clocking in earlier than you really started work, or clocking out later than you work, if you do not do those things, but rather respect your boss, honor your boss, honor the person who is paying your wages, then people will never notice. If you live in a house that maybe isn't the biggest house, and you're aware of it, it's not the size that you would like, it doesn't have all the furniture that you would like, and it doesn't have the niceties or the amenity that the proverbial Joneses next door have. But if you are content and thankful to God for what He's given you, then I promise people will notice. I think the question that needs to be asked at this point is, Christian, are you demonstrating the sweetness of the gospel, the sweetness of God's word, by being subject to those who are in authority over you, and by living regardless of what class you're in, regardless of who you are, live in a way that godly, rejecting temptations that might come based off of what you think you don't have or what is indeed in your life. So I think that what the passage is saying here, what we need to do at this point is we need to apply this passage. And this is a little bit more difficult because our context is significantly different than Paul's context. You see, when we talked about these different people of church, the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, we still have that distinction in our church, right? I can look out and you might not like it, but I can put you in each one of the four categories. And some of you might complain, you know, if I put you in the older category, some of you might thank me and pay me off, put you in the younger category. But what we still have those categories, we might see these distinctions. We don't have this distinction anymore. We do not have people who are sold into slavery. We don't have people who are so poor or destitute that they sell themselves slaves or their children into slavery, sell themselves or children into slavery due to economical disparity. So when we are applying this passage, we're going to have to do it with the biblical understanding. We're going to have to broaden our horizon and our understanding more than just what we're seeing in this text. What does a biblical theology tell us that is inspired by this text? This is what we're going to get at this morning. And I think there are numerous ways that we can use the essence of what Paul is saying here in verse 9 and 10 and apply it to today. So being biblically consistent and looking at the whole biblical picture, what can we say about verses 9 and 10. I was honest at the beginning of the sermon, and I want to be incredibly honest, maybe even painfully honest. The first way that this needs to be applied, I think, based off of a biblical theology, is that it is necessary, due to our nation's history, as well as our current social climate, for the church to denounce any past form of slavery and any current forms of social degradation towards any one race, any one nationality, or any creed. It must be wholly unacceptable to this church and the church at large for any form of debasement or lessening of any brother or sister in Christ merely because of a skin color or because of where they were born. It must not be tolerated in our church. Any rhetoric that puts down any of our Christian family must be denounced. It must be rebuked, and it must be corrected. We've got to be very clear about this, especially in our modern context. As Christians, we must understand that the Bible does not condone slavery or the debasing of any one person. Each one of us are made in the image of God. We have the same inherent worth before God. And listen to this. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, if you're a Christian, you've been washed in the same blood of the Lamb as anyone else. And it has the same effect for everyone. Specifically to my African American brothers and sisters especially, I know I cannot speak for the rest of the nation. I can really only speak for myself. But I can tell you, for this church, at least for this church, as we continue to preach God's word faithfully, and as we strive to obey it accurately, this church will denounce any and all forms of oppression that are made against you. I realize that there are aspects of your pain and your struggle that I personally cannot fully understand and comprehend, and I'm not going to try to act like I can. But I will make this promise that we as a church will strive to hurt with you when you are hurting. We will strive to love you when you feel unloved. And we will strive to speak on your behalf when at all possible. We will love and accept you at all times. We will strive to study God's word with you, for you, and for the glory of God and the betterment of her human flourishing in this church and in this community. Whatever race, ethnicity you might be, we're glad you're here. We will love you. We will accept you because you have been made in the image of God as with the rest of us. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters in Christ, of every nationality, when you're here, you have a family and you're part of the family of God. I also want to make a side point to our Caucasian brothers and sisters. We need to love, be kind, be humble, and be sensitive to people in our congregation who are suffering and hurting because of the past sins of our nation. We need to love the way that Christ loved. We need to be sensitive the way that Christ was sensitive. We need to accept as Christ has accepted. If it is true that there's neither any more slave or free man in Christ, if it's true that we're all equal, made in the image of God, then we need to celebrate the differences that God has made us. None of us are an accident. And nothing about you is an accident. Each personal characteristic is intentionally given to you. Each skin color is intentionally given to you. We need to love one another with the love of Christ. We need to be instructed by God's word to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that's a very necessary thing for us to say when coming to this subject. I know that it can be difficult for some of us here. It can be difficult to talk about, but it's necessary. I think there's a second application that needs to be said as well, that whatever socioeconomic group you might personally associate with, and I'm gonna broaden this out now, okay? So whether you're a blue-collar worker or whether you're a white-collar worker, whether you're wealthy, considered wealthy, or considered poor, whether you're a factory worker, whether you're an office worker, whatever social class you might be in, Paul is saying here in this text that it is wise and necessary for each one of us to understand the temptations that come to us due to our status in life. It's not okay to blame our attitude of ungodliness and sin based on our life status or life situation. We are called to live our lives unto the Lord and be godly through every stage. Regardless of who you are, regardless of how the world looks at you, understand that based on where you are in life, these are the specific temptations that you might have. Understand that. Pray to God about that. Repent of any sin that you might have given into. And understand that Paul is saying, don't give in to those temptations, but rather live in a manner that is worthy and pleasing of God. Thirdly, a third application that we can say here, in the same way that the bond slaves in the church of Crete were to honor and respect their masters, as we've seen in this text, so too do each of us need to honor, respect, and be subject to those who are in authority over us. I think this is a broad, helpful thing for us to hear this morning. I think that's a part of what Paul is saying here, that regardless of who you are, there are people who are in authority over you. You need to respect them. You need to honor them. This is a good, godly trait that we have all been called to do. So specifically, if you're here and you're a child, if you're a little boy or a little girl, how this text can apply to you this morning is God is calling you to honor, obey, and respect your parents. That God has placed these people, your parents, in charge of you. They are your authority over you. And for you to obey God this morning, little children, is to respect your parents, to obey them, to not complain, to not grumble, but to do what they ask. Maybe if you're a young woman here, or just a woman, what this might look like of of being godly to those in authority over you is loving your husband and submitting to your husband, or honoring an employer that might be over you. Maybe you're a man here this morning, and what you need to do is you need to respect your employer, your boss. You need to honor your boss. You need to honor your church leaders whom God has put before you. And for all of us, each and every one of us, we have elected officials who are above us on a national level and on a local level. And the way that we can apply this text is to respect, honor, admire, and be subject to each one of these leaders. It doesn't mean that they're always right, but it does mean that you are a Christian first. You should look different than other people, other worldly people, in how you respond to your boss, your spouse, the people of your church, the leadership of your church, your president, your governor, your senators. We should be different in this. And the fourth and final application that we could make here, that I think is blatantly in this text, and if you notice the title of the sermon, this is what we're getting at. Paul said that he is a bond slave, a bond servant to Christ. I think that for each of us, most importantly of what we see in this text, each of us are called to honor, respect, admire, treat kindly those in authority above us. Why? Because we are doing that as if it is unto the Lord. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. In a similar context, he's going to expound on what we've been talking about. In Colossians 3, 22 through 24, he says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who are merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance." And listen to this, "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." This is what we all need to hear this morning. Do you hear what Paul is saying in Colossians 3? Do you hear that's the backdrop of what we're seeing in Titus 2, 9, and 10? That when we respect the authority that's above us, whether it's our parents, whether it's our spouse, whether it's our employer, whether it's our church leaders or our elected officials, how we treat them, it's as if we're treating God. That's a heavy weight. That's a heavy thing that we need to hear this morning. The way that we respond to those in authority, it's as if we are responding to God in this way. And in this sense, we are called to be slaves to Christ. So do not give in to the temptation of responding to those in authority through the natural inclinations that are in each one of our hearts, but rather respond to the authorities, whoever it might be, whoever might be placed above you, as though you're responding to God. Let us join with Paul in proclaiming that because of what Christ has done, because of his blood, because our lives have been redeemed and changed as believers in Christ, you and I can joyfully be called slaves of Christ. We can respond to each other in godliness and holiness and love one another. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Father, sometimes the scripture talks about things that are difficult for us to speak about. Sometimes your word forces us to think about things that are considered unpleasant. But Father, that's the beauty of your word. We don't come to church to be patted on the back, to tell us that we're pretty good, or to tell us that we're doing things in the right way. We come to church to learn, to grow, to be encouraged, and to know you better, Lord. Father, I pray that these ramblings of a man this morning from this pulpit, even though these words, they're just words from a man, but I pray that when they enter each one of our ears and each one of our hearts, that Father, your Holy Spirit will work in all of our hearts and minds, that you will help us to love you better, and that by loving you better, we love one another better. We turn away from any temptation to sin, anything that is ungodly, and anything that is contrary to your word. Father, help us to find our identity in you. Help us to proclaim with Paul that we are now slaves to you, that you are our highest authority, and in that, we have become free to enjoy eternity and hope and gladness and goodness with you forever. Father, thank you for this time. In your name, amen.